5. I was privileged to be there for his ordination in the Cathedral of the Madeleine. Today, Langes serves not only as a parish priest with all the duties that can entail, but he is also the judicial vicar and the vice chancellor of the Diocese of Salt Lake. In his capacity as a judicial vicar, and with his background in canon law, and I think he will tell you a little bit about his canon law experience, one of his main duties with the diocese is the processing of annulments. And one of the things that I've learned in my association with Langes over the years, and particularly through the study that he has done, is that the annulment process in the Roman Catholic Church is very akin, although certainly different procedurally, to the process of cancellation of sealing that we're familiar with in Mormonism. Over the last few years, Father Silva has dedicated much time and effort to a project of comparison of marriage theology between Catholicism and Mormonism. And just last year, in November, he presented his dissertation and received his Juris Canon doctorate at the Pontifical University of Salamanca in Spain. What he will present today is kind of a summary of that whole project. And I must warn you, the project itself is massive. His study of Mormonism and Mormon sources has been exhaustive and rigorous. And I just find it an amazing accomplishment for someone who came here foreign to the culture, foreign to the language, and completed this remarkable study. So that's a little bit of introduction to Father Silva. Our respondent today is, I guess I should mention, this is Father Silva's first, although he's attended many Sunstone symposia in the past, this is his first presentation at Sunstone. Our respondent is a longtime Sunstone participant and speaker, and well-known to many of you, and well-known to the Mormon scholarly community, David Knowlton, who teaches anthropology, has taught at BYU, at the University of Utah, and is currently at Utah Valley State College. And David has a special interest and a long-time affinity with Latin America, and travels to Latin America frequently in his studies and research. So we're very pleased to have Dr. David Knowlton as our respondent. So with that, and I'm not sure where we are with audiovisual at this point, but I will turn the microphone over to Father Silva.
Well, thanks, Paul, for this generous introduction. You know, unfortunately, the audiovisual is not working, so I have to begin because a lot of things I have to say. I'm very grateful to Paul because he has supported me and guided me through the entire research of of the topic of my dissertation. But in a special way today, I'm very grateful to both of them, these two academics, Paul Tinker and Dave Knowlton, which I admire deeply for their academic achievements, but also for their intellectual curiosity. And I welcome each and every one of you today. In order to go through this presentation and due to the extensive amount of material I would like to present, I ask you kindly to try to exercise the Christian virtue of patience. And if you are not able to do that, I will be more than happy to hear your confessions after the presentation. So this presentation is divided in several areas. I will do a brief introduction, and in order to present the topic, I will have to give you kind of an outline of my dissertation. Then I will do some preliminary considerations. It will be 4 general considerations and 3 specific considerations just for this presentation, due to the fact that most of you are not familiar with the code of canon law of the Roman Catholic Church. I would develop five areas of study in order to establish that comparison between Catholicism and Mormonism in the topic of marriage, and I will outline a few conclusions. What I am attempting to do today is to present the most relevant aspects of my doctoral dissertation, which I defended at the Pontifical University of Salamanca, Spain, on November 14 of 2006, in order to earn my doctorate degree in canon law. Several have been the circumstances that have originated my dissertation. The most important one is the development of priesthood ministry and the practice of law in a state whose majority is Mormon and whose capital is the headquarters and administrative and pastoral activity of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The need to continue a religious dialogue with the Mormon Church implies the knowledge and understanding of all the particular juridical structures of Mormonism. This study focuses on marriage and its similarities and differences with Catholicism. In the last decades, the world has seen the process of establishment and development of a particular religious group called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly known as the Mormon Church. Following my experience with different educational institutions in Europe, especially in Spain, I can affirm that even to this day, the LDS Church remains little known in certain social and academic settings. Despite the vigor of its missionary presence, the social and academic activities of the Church, and the increasing number of followers. As frequently happens with other recent religious movements, much remains unknown, and what little known is confused and mixed with error. Given my particular situation in life as a priest and a canon lawyer living in Utah, I thought it would be a great practical value to have an intelligent grasp of the doctrine of the Latter-day Saints, hoping at the same time to present a new study for those whose interests lie in the same direction. It is my intention to present a new contribution in the field of canon law. So the purpose of this study is to establish a comparative between the doctrine on marriage of the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints and the Roman Catholic Church. The presentation and synthesis of the authoritative doctrinal and legal pronouncements of both churches will lead us to determine their particular position in the legal field. So it is my intention to present a synthesis and an orderly material that will present the doctrine on marriage. The topic of my dissertation requires a combination of elements from many different sciences. And as you can imagine, I have to go through American history, through constitutional law, in addition of all the doctrine of the LDS Church and the Catholic Church. This factor creates a truly interdisciplinary study. My dissertation does not focus on a very particular topic like the birth of Utah or the historical itinerary of the Mormon Church, but when you develop the topic, you need to make reference to all these areas. So how is the dissertation divided? What I did was to present a dissertation in three different chapters. Two of them are basically the background that anybody needs to understand the basic of the LDS Church. So in the first chapter is just an overview of the history and theology and government structures and sacramental structures of the LDS Church, and it goes with a lot of data in reference to the LDS Church. The second chapter presents a deep immersion into the fundamental notions and the general tenets of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints related to marriage. This chapter includes a detailed analysis about the type of marriages within the Mormon community. Celestial marriage or temple marriage, which is found only among the Latter-day Saints, together with their general tenets in reference to marriage. The third chapter basically presents a comparison between the two institutions, keeping in mind from the LDS Church the standard words and from the Roman Catholic Church the code of canon law. Probably many of you, you don't have an idea how the Book of Code of Canon Law is presented to the Catholic Church. So what I did was to bring one of the copies that I have in my office. This is probably one of the commentaries, the most current ones. But there are other versions that you have without commentaries, and you don't have to carry a big brick like this one. So in order to develop my presentation today, I'm going to refer only to chapter 2 and 3 in brief areas. So what will be the preliminary considerations for this study? So I have 4 general considerations to begin. By using a dual scientific methodology, our task presents a number of difficulties which can be summarized as follows. The first general consideration is that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has no code of law or body of statutes such as exists in the Roman Catholic Church, as in fact exists in many countries and in all states in the United States in the field of secular legislation. For this reason, the Mormon legislation with regard to the institution of matrimony is not found in systematic series of canons or number of matrimonial statutes. However, there is such legislation found interwoven with individual doctrinal tenets in a series of official Mormon documents, which I will take the risk to call a true legislative corpus. It is my task, therefore, to describe and analyze the legal implications of this doctrine with reference to the different aspects of marriage as found in the standard works of the Mormon Church. The second consideration is, for practical reasons, the Mormons have canonized, and I'm using the word canonized, which means accepted, the civil law for the most part of their lives. And they add, for their internal purposes, few specific requirements or basic changes to the civil law in effect. There are some differences in the way the Mormons view the nature of their marriage from a religious viewpoint than from a secular or civil viewpoint. It is this particular religious and legal point of view that will allow me to establish a comparative study with the legal system of the Roman Catholic Church. The third general consideration is that, and it's a difficulty, it's about the terminology used by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through their standard works and the different evaluation they give to the concept of law. Although, as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has departed from traditional Christian usage of many words, I feel that it is most important to acquire as much information and knowledge as possible about the terminology and language in reference to the institution of marriage. And the fourth general consideration is the image of the Mormon Church is in permanent change as new information becomes available and new generations ask fresh questions about the past. And new documents are discovered or new investigations are initiated. Several elements interact in this changing process. The religious nature of the Mormon people, the diversity of historical events around the time of its foundation, and the development of the universal scope of its mission, and the dynamic of change within the hierarchical and theological structures. So these are 4 major considerations that I have to keep in mind before I start developing the topic. what will be the specific considerations for this particular group? Because most of you are not familiar with the Code of Canon Law, I'm going to give you a couple of minutes of a brief description. What is the Code of Canon Law? So, to begin, I must affirm that the legal system that we are currently use in our legal practice in the Roman Catholic Church is the result of more than 2,000 years of development. Even in the earliest days of the Church, it became quite apparent that rules or norms will be needed to provide some sense of belonging to the group that sought to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. If we check the Act of the Apostles in chapter 15, it recounts a gathering of leaders of the Christian community in Jerusalem to discuss the Gentile issue, the question how they were going to incorporate the Gentiles into the new community. This decision included the provision that circumcision will be not necessary, had long-ranging consequences for the survival of Christianity. From here, it also became clear that an internal structure for decision-making and legislative was needed. The following is a brief chronological summary of some of the major highlights of in the development of the church legal system. So let me refer three different groups. Each one mentions many normative documents and collection of laws, letters from bishops, cardinals, pontifical decrees or decretals, and acts from ecumenical councils. So the first group we encounter a collection of instructions pertaining to liturgy and morality, and we have the Didache. And in addition of this one, we have the Traditio Apostolica and the Didascalia Apostolorum. In the second group, I would like to refer numerous legislative actions from the ecumenical councils, pontifical and episcopal actions. For example, on the year 325, the legislative action from the Council of Nicaea defined legal practices for the structure of the church, the readmission of schismatics, and the celebration of the sacraments. And many documents belong to this group. The Syntagma Canonorum, and the collection of the Pope Adrian I, which is referred as the Dionysiana Hagadriana. And finally, the third group present to us the first code of canon law systematically assembled. So the first one, the name in Latin sounds very funny, and the translation in English is even more fun. So the name is A Harmony of Discordant Canons, which in Latin is the Concordia Discordantium Canonum, which means a harmony of many discordant norms or rules. And that was written by Gratian. And in this particular group, we find the more recent code of canon law, the code of 1500s, which was called Corpus Iuris Canonici, and the code of the 1917, and the recent code of canon law, the 1983 code, which was established after the update of the church with the Second Vatican Council. So, in addition to the recent code that I have showed to you, the church has developed an extensive collection of laws which cover basically every single area of doctrine and ministry. Especially the Roman congregations have implemented guidelines and policy manuals to process their affairs. Having said that, I would like to refer the five areas of study in order to see the comparison between Mormonism and Catholicism. Unfortunately, the computer didn't work, so you won't be able to see it in the screen. So the five areas I want to develop are the notion of ordinance versus sacrament, baptism and Christian marriage, properties and purposes of marriage, type of marriages and its effects, and the place of marriage. So let's begin with the first one, the notion of the ordinance versus sacrament. One of the main tenets of the Mormon Church is the importance they give to the concept and reception of ordinances. Considering the names, classification, and purposes of these ordinances, it is apparent that these religious practices of the Mormon resemble the sacramental system associated with the Christian tradition. Through the descriptive definition of an ordinance, we can see how the elements are carried out. An ordinance is an earthly symbol of a spiritual reality. It is usually an act symbolizing a covenant of or agreement with the Lord. It is a reality that connects heaven and earth, the spiritual and the temporal. Then if we apply this definition to marriage, we find in the 60s, Hugh B. Brown, that defines marriage as a sacrament. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church defines sacrament as an official sign of grace, instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church, by which divine life is dispersed to us by work of the Holy Spirit. While both definitions, the Mormon definition and the Catholic definition, appear to be very similar, the structural differences in the way the sacraments have been classified and practiced contain notorious and substantial differences. In reference to the sacrament of marriage, the Catholic Church has taught that Christ the Lord raised marriage between baptized to the dignity of a sacrament. In the Latin Church, the free consent of a couple is at the heart of the celebration of the sacrament of marriage. By church law, when two Catholics marry, they must exchange this consent in the presence of the church's minister, two witnesses, and the congregation. So the sacrament is not given by the priest to the people in the Catholic Church. It's the people that express their consent, and the minister is a qualified minister who received that consent. The priest or deacons call for this consent, but the marriage itself takes place through the public consent of the couple. The priest invites the couple to do so in these words: "Since it is your intention to enter into marriage, join your right hand and declare your consent before God and His Church." There are various formulas to this consent. One might be used, sounds like this: "I, John, take you, Helen, to be my wife. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad times, in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life." In the Eastern churches, the sacrament is conferred by the blessing of the priest after receiving the couple's consent. The consent is further symbolized in the Latin Church by the blessing and exchange of rings with the words: "Take this ring as a sign of my love and fidelity in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." If ever happened that a couple doesn't have rings to get married, it doesn't affect the validity of the marriage, because what it really counts in a celebration is the exchange of consent. The second area I would like to refer is baptism and Christian marriage. And this probably, this part can be a little contentious. No, I hope not. For Catholics, baptism is the act that marks the beginning of the Christian life, and it comes with responsibilities and rights. Every single baptized Catholic had the moral obligation to contract marriage according to canonical form prescribed by the code of canon law of the Roman Catholic Church. The existence of a valid baptism in the LDS Church and the Catholic Church is the legal precedent that determines the status of a person in front of his or her minister of his church. Unfortunately, that standard of validity is not currently shared between LDS members and Catholics. This comes from the response of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith in reference to the validity of the baptism administered by the LDS Church. While describing a theological reality, it is directed primarily at the external relationship between the individual and the church. As such, it deals with such external forum issues as the juridical bonds which unite the person with all other members of the church. It does not touch the person's relationship with Jesus Christ or the person's relationship between Mormons and the members of the Catholic Church. It also doesn't touch upon the relationship the church has with other communities or faith. On many issues, such as family, social responsibilities, missionary activity, and the common good, Mormons and Catholics find themselves in agreement and work together to improve the society in which we live. This is obviously something that needs to continue, for it can only help to strengthen American society. The difference occurs on all theological level. Our actions flow from a different source, and they occur on a second level, the juridical level, the legal level. There are different bonds between the members of two faith communities. With valid baptism, a person is configured in Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and is incorporated into the church as members of Christ's body. This creates bonds between the person and all others who have similarity being configured to Christ and incorporated into his church. It gives rise to certain rights and duties even at the time the right to receive other sacraments in the church. When the Catholic Church affirmed that Mormon baptism is not valid, means that the person has not been configured to Christ or incorporated into Christ according to the standards of the Catholic Church. It doesn't mean that the person does not have a relationship with Jesus. Rather, it means that the relationship is not complete, is not a complete transformation of the person according to the standards of the Catholic Church. Further, it means that the juridical bonds that join all the baptized into communion with others are not present. That is, we relate in a different manner that we would to members of other communities whose baptism is considered valid. This different manner of relating can be seen in the way that we will initiate someone baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints when they decide to become Catholics. If a person had already been incorporated into the body of Christ by valid baptism, the church accepts that baptism and receives them into the church. Since the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have not been incorporated into the body of Christ according to the standards of the Catholic Church, they will have to enter a period of evangelization and pre-catechumenate. Then they are accepted as catechumens, are participated in the rite of election in order to be prepared to receive the sacraments of initiation. There are many other implications of that, but I will leave it like that and then move into the next area. So the third area of study is essential properties and purposes of marriage. To make this part easy to understand, I will affirm that while the Catholic Church, through the Code of Canon Law, affirms that the essential properties of marriage are unity and indissolubility, Mormonism recognizes that the notes of solemnity, sacredness, or holiness are necessary and a necessity are recognized in the admission of God's part to the marriage as stated by James Talmage. What I would like to make clear in this part is that if the Catholic Church established that the marriage has these two properties, unity and indissolubility, on the Mormon side, what we have different is the note of necessity. So when a person is baptized into the Catholic Church, his life is open to a certain possibilities. But while in the Mormon Church, marriage is always seen as a necessity and an obligation in order to acquire that higher level of salvation. The Catholic Church established that the purpose of marriage is incorporated into two categories: the procreation of children and the and the good of the spouses. And those two ends of marriage are not seen separately. They are totally integrated. When I read the doctrine of the Mormon Church, gives the impression that the main purpose of marriage is the procreation of children, and the good of the spouse appears to be relegated to a second place. The fourth area of analysis are the types of marriages. And it is probably very simple. For in Mormonism, we have the celestial marriage and then these other marriages of the lesser or temporal order. And the members of the Mormon Church can access any of these marriages, and they remain in good standing of the church, even though some of those marriages are not going to give them the highest level of salvation that they ambition. In the Catholic Church, there is only one type of marriage that the Catholics are invited to celebrate, which is any marriage according to canonical form. And that can be in front of a priest or in front of other minister when the church gives permission for that. Any other type of marriages are not considered valid in front of the Catholic Church, and the members have different consequences in the way they relate to the church if they decide to go through another type of marriage outside the church. In reference to the place of marriage, what I gather is that for many Catholics, the dream is to celebrate a church's wedding, and they sometimes overlook the fact that they can be married according to canonical form, not necessarily celebrating a wedding in the church. So the church has these laws and exceptions that allows Catholics to marry in other places, even by other ministers, according to different reasons, and they remain in good standing with the church. For Mormons, the choice of having a celestial marriage is probably unique, and it's probably the only possibility they ambition, and there is no other permission to celebrate celestial marriages outside the temple. So let's move into the conclusions, because I have seen that my time is up already. The majority of people is still connecting the LDS Church with simple images. The missionary activity, the magnificent Mormon choir, and the practice of plural marriages, especially in Utah. However, not too many people are aware that the LDS Church is becoming a world religion, being the fastest growing religious movement of this century. Still, many place the LDS Church as a sect, underestimating the seriousness of this structure and the institutions such as marriage. As we check the numbers shown in this slide that is supposed to one that I supposed to give to you, we can think on the many challenges that are presented to other established religious groups and religious movements. My claim today is for the need to continue an intensive dialogue between the LDS Church and the Catholic Church in order to appreciate the richness of our doctrinal inheritance and our church activity. Generally speaking, marriage in Mormonism and Catholicism is a very singular, unique, and important institution which sustains the functioning of the entire church structure. While in Catholicism, marriage is clearly regulated by the systematic code of canon law, the greater portion of Mormon literature regarding marriage is doctrinal, with the legal aspect having left to the civil statutes. From the referential point of this notion, essential elements and properties of marriage, there is a tremendous difference between Mormonism and Catholicism, although in appearance they look very similar. In the legal practice, there are several ways to proceed at the time of encountering broken marriages that involve members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, if they decide to become Catholics, or somehow to marry a person who is baptized Catholic. In some instances, we find civil marriages between Catholics and Mormons which only need a simple declaration of lack of four. In other instances, when the conversion is a factor, members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that became Catholics can apply for Apostolic privilege of the faith, dissolving the previous marriage and allowing them to enter a new marriage in the Catholic Church. In other instances, members of the LDS Church can request a privilege of the faith, which is a dissolution of the marriage from the Holy Father, from the Pope, if they decide to become Catholics and they were married to a person that was not a Mormon, but baptized in another Christian church, and if the petitioner is not the cause of the breakup of the marriage, and the person he or she is intending to marry was not in the picture at the time of the breakup of the marriage. Finally, for many people, the option to obtain a declaration of nullity or annulment in the church is still in place if they are unable to access the dissolution of previous marriages from another way. My hope is that somehow this research will be a tool for ministers of different religious denominations, pastors, diocesan officers, civil and canon lawyers at large, lay members of the LDS Church and the Catholic Church, in the understanding from the positive perspective of the common ground and the differences between two institutions in reference to the sacrament of marriage. What we must do is to continue working together, building a solid academic tradition of cooperation and dialogue among us. Thank you very much.
Well, first of all, I'd like to really thank Father Silva for his wonderful presentation. Rare and few are the moments of really good dialogue between the two traditions, the Latter-day Saint tradition, which is tiny, and that enormous tradition that is Catholicism with well over a billion members around the world. And yet, it's an increasingly important dialogue. Often we Latter-day Saints try to speak to members of other faiths, maybe you all have had the experience, and the dialogue fails because we use words differently. Common Christian terms that have being, existence in one tradition or another have very different meanings when you move into the Latter-day Saint tradition as opposed to, for example, the Catholic tradition. And as a result, I think Father Silva performs a very important service to all of us by providing points of comparison and points of difference between Catholicism and Mormonism. It's a very important dialogue. A few comments. Unfortunately, the internet managed to devour the paper that Father Silva sent to me, and so I'm doing these comments rather cold just on the basis of the presentation. And so I trust that there will be another chance to speak with Father Silva and to really engage in the more complete, complex dialogue that his work deserves. He's obviously done a very fine-grained, careful reading of Latter-day Saint texts and used his background as a canon lawyer to speak to the different traditions. But right there, as he pointed out in the beginning of his paper, is a very important problem. We Latter-day Saints don't have canon law. And as a result, it means that we're already starting off at a difficult point of conversation. Father Silva mentioned that he was treating the texts as if they were a kind of law, in terms of reading the writings of the general authorities and other texts. And many times we Latter-day Saints do this as well. But then we shift texts, we strip quote, we do things in ways to focus on the point of meaning at the moment. And we also depend on instructions that come down from the brethren as they're read by our bishops and our stake presidents when we have to encounter them for formal purposes. And as a result, we have a rather complex body of writings that have a status that I'm not even sure we Latter-day Saints completely comprehend. And in that is an interesting problem. Philosophically, we prefer action. We prefer doing. We prefer salvation. Whether the action is the immediacy of the Spirit revealing itself to members, or the role of the priesthood in seeking inspiration for members, we prefer the immediacy of the Spirit. In that is a kind of chaos. Now, the Catholic Church has spent quite a few centuries working through while still trying to manage to maintain the idea of inspiration, and yet recognizing the need for systematic and consistent procedure. Mormons are very new on this block, I'm afraid, and as a result, we don't have the kind of thinking yet that enables the kind of comparison to really perform itself to the depth that might otherwise be required. Nonetheless, I think Father Silva has made enormous strides along that path. Differences such as baptism. What do we mean by baptism? How does it incorporate us into the body of the faithful? It's something that we Latter-day Saints generally don't consider. We Latter-day Saints don't extend the recognition of other faiths' baptisms to anybody. And yet Father Silva is very delicately mentioning the fact that the Catholic Church decided that Latter-day Saint baptism doesn't have the same juridical status as, let's say, Anglican baptism, or perhaps Lutheran baptism. That the reason for the different status is that baptism is understood to incorporate people differently into the body of Christ. That means that there's a different concept of the nature of Christ, a different concept of the body of Christ, a different concept of the Church as a body of faithful, and then a very different concept of the role of the ordinance. And that's important in the thinking. For us Latter-day Saints, what matters is more, is the priesthood legitimate? Does the priesthood come through a direct lineage? Is it recognized? That seems to be the key principle around baptism, and we feel that if that principle is there, then it will be recognized by the Lord and will grant people different status in this life as well as in the hereafter. It creates a different kind of being. I think Father Silva is asking us to think through our own Mormon tradition to develop a stronger reflection about the nature of our ordinances, what Catholics might call sacraments, and how they create bodies of faithful, how they build a society, if you will, how they lead to an integration of people into the body of faithful. But implicitly is also this consideration of ecumenism. Catholicism has been engaging in ecumenical dialogue for a very, very long time. The conversation of boundaries is an important one. You all may have been aware of Pope Benedict's difficulties around some talks about Islam. I don't want to go into those because we all make misstatements and misspeaking. But nonetheless, the conversation is a very interesting one around boundaries, around mutual acceptance, around the place of law. We Latter-day Saints generally don't engage in those kind of ecumenical dialogues. In part, that's because of our insistence in the Restoration. I personally wonder if there's a way in which we can maintain the Restoration while engaging in this conversation and dialogue, perhaps more systematically, that Father Silva invites us to. Another issue that I think is very interesting that Father Silva just sort of passed over lightly, and that's the place of civil law. Now, you may not know, but Catholicism is an interesting organization. As I age as an academic and become more gray-haired and gray-bearded, I find myself more and more intrigued by this behemoth in Latin America, within which I spend a good part of my life, actually. I'm not Catholic, I'm Latter-day Saint, no pretensions otherwise. But I work in a Catholic society, and like it or not, that has an impact. On the 28th of July, I was going through Cusco on my way to Lima to fly home, and I didn't make it home very quickly, but anyway, the 28th of July, every church in that city of churches, I don't know if any of you have been in Cusco, but it's a city filled with churches, very elegant Baroque constructions that are amazing spiritual edifices. Every one of them is open, and in every one, on the 28th, weddings were being performed. Now, the 28th is also the Day of Independence of Peru. And so I was intrigued to notice that that was an important day to get married. I don't see us getting married on the 4th of July. Now, this suggests very different relationships between the state, the nation, and the religion. It's a complex relationship. Father Silva referred to the fact, just in passing, that Mormons accept civil law for much of their understanding of marriage. We recognize that in terms of our usage of the Articles of Faith and the Render Under Caesar's thing. And yet Catholicism has a different tradition. The Vatican today is a state. It has a tradition of statehood, going way back, and an engagement with the state and the way the Church provided for a regulation of portions of the state all the way back into the Roman Empire that gives a very long tradition of law and a complex relationship between civil and church law. Now, in much of the Mediterranean, for example, in Israel, following the Ottoman Code, people are required for matters of much personal life, what we would just simply call civil jurisprudence, to go to religious courts. So if you're Jewish, you're required to go to Jewish court and Jewish law rules. If you're Christian, you go to Christian court and canon law rules. If you're Muslim, you go to an Islamic court and Muslim law rules. Here, in Mormonism, in part because we're formed in a country where churches were relegated to a secondary position by the foundation of the country and the development of the Second Amendment, which grants religious freedom. At the same time, it's a relegation leading to primacy of the state in a curious way. We therefore accept civil law, and we backhandedly religify civil law. Okay, that's an interesting complexity, an interesting wrinkle. Catholicism has its own state tradition, but on the other hand, in Latin America, where it exists in a state, it also has a way of sacralizing the state. But it's a very complex and different relationship than the one we have. This is an issue I don't think we Latter-day Saints think about very much at all. And yet Father Silva points us in a very important direction towards understanding ourselves and considering our relationship to other Christian groups. Now, there are many other issues that I could mention just on the very brief overview that Father Silva gave us. The topic is deep, it's wonderful, it's marvelous. I wish to close by simply signaling the importance of it. In Bolivia, where I spent most of the summer, there's been a huge conflict over the last year over law and education and the place of the church vis-a-vis the new constitution they're building. Now, there are many things, but in that law, part of the conflict of the church, which led it to bring its members into the streets to demonstrate and really bring pressure on the Constitutional Convention, is a concern over the place of marriage. Bolivia has just declared itself a multicultural state. And then that means multiple marriage systems, perhaps. The Catholic Church is struggling with multiculturalism to argue around enculturated, in other words, the church, the gospel within multiple cultures, but a universal structure organizing it. I would argue we Latter-day Saints, even though we live in a plural society, have not really thought through the problems of multiplicity. Yet at the same time, like Catholicism, we're very concerned about the place of marriage within civil life, secular life. Witness the Church's involvements in defense of marriage acts and its very strong presentations even to the U.S. Congress and the United Nations when issues of marriage comes up. This is a very critical political issue, civil issue, polemical issue that is shaking much of the world. It has to do with pluralism versus universality. And religions like the Latter-day Saint Church have an important role to play. The Catholic Church is playing a very strong role in the world. And I think the Father Silva points us in a direction towards some fruitful conversation, not only within the two movements that share a common position politically on this, but also in dialogue with groups who have opposite positions. It opens the door for some very interesting conversation, by which I think not only will we gain better understanding and better relationships with other groups, but we'll also obtain a better understanding of ourselves. For that, I thank Father Silva deeply. It's been an honor to comment on his paper.
Thank you, David, and thank you, Father Silva. We do have a few minutes left, and so if you have some questions, I'd like you to come up to the microphone. Let me just say I apologize on behalf of Sunstone. You know, I've always said computers are wonderful when they work, and what we have here, and we've had it in a couple of other sessions already, is computers that just won't talk to each other, and we can't get the communication to get the PowerPoint. You got the substance of what Father Silva had to say. It would have been nice to be able to read that on the PowerPoint, because then you could have seen some of those Latin terms that he used. I also want to comment briefly, because Father Silva acknowledged this and David emphasized it too. I've thought it was very appropriate that Father Silva did this doctoral study at a university in Spain, because I thought way back when he started this and started getting interested in this comparison of Mormon theology and Catholic theology on marriage, for the very reasons that David pointed out, we Mormons don't have a body of canon law that you can go and compare parallel to parallel. You just have to search it out. And I told Lon just way back then, this is a Quixotic venture to try to trace all that out. But I think he's been extraordinarily successful in making this contribution. So who has please come up to the microphone, and we'll ask either of these respondents to speak to you.
David mentioned the Lutherans and the Anglicans as members of the body of Christ. My question is, are other Protestants, from the Catholic point of view, strictly considered members of the body of Christ? And is the LDS Church considered members of the body of Christ as per, for example, Pius XII's Mystici Corporis? Thank you.
According to Catholic standards, anyone that have a valid baptism is incorporated into the body of Christ. In order to have a valid baptism, the congregation of the faith lists a series of elements that need to be present at the time of baptism in order to establish if this particular group has a valid baptism in order to be considered into the Christian group. What I would like to point out again is, this is what the Catholic Church defines. It doesn't mean that the member of the LDS Church is not incorporated into the body of Christ according to the standards of the LDS Church. That's different. So that's something that anyone respects. But according to these other legalistic terms, then you have to analyze if it's a valid baptism is present or not. So the answer is there are numerous Christian groups and Christian churches that have a valid baptism to be incorporated into the body of Christ.
Anyone else? Please.
I have a question about marriage to people of other faiths. I know that in the LDS Church, we are allowed to marry people who aren't LDS. We just don't go to the temple and have the celestial marriage. But I wondered what the Catholic Church's position is on people marrying other people that are non-Catholic.
Yeah, Catholics can marry anyone. Catholic can marry another Catholic, a member of the LDS Church, a member of the other Christian community, or an unbaptized person. The difference is if the Catholic decides to marry another person outside the Catholic group, it is required something we call a dispensation of disparity of worship. It's a permission granted by the local bishop in order to allow this person to marry a Catholic under a few requirements. If the person has a valid baptism, the only thing that is needed is a simple permission granted by an official of the Chancery Office in behalf of the bishop. In certain circumstances, when a Catholic would like to marry a member of the LDS Church, a dispensation from canonical form can be granted. That means the church allows this couple to be married by somebody else, by a justice of the peace minister, but a non-denominational minister, in a place outside the church, and the church recognizes the validity of that marriage as one celebrated in the Catholic Church. What is interesting is that the church, the Catholic Church, recognizes the validity of any marriage celebrating between LDS members. If two LDS people is married in the temple civilly or by a non-denominational minister, the church recognizes the validity of that marriage. And if the marriage broke up and one of those members would like to marry a member of the Catholic Church, that issue of the validity of that marriage has to be resolved before. It's not like the church ignored that marriage. So that's why that's one of the points I would like to think on how much the Catholic Church respect and appreciate other religious traditions.
One final comment that I would like to make is just to acknowledge the great degree of support that Father Silva has received from the Diocese of Salt Lake in pursuing this study. I think it's not well known that there is a great tradition in the diocese, going back about 70 years now, that there has always been at least one member of the clergy there who have been particularly engaged in outreach to the Mormon community and study of the Mormon community. I think it's a great tradition, and Father Silva is in a wonderful position to continue that tradition into future years. And so I think it's very appropriate for us to acknowledge the support that he has received in pursuing this, what I think is a very important study. Thank you for being with us. I'm sure Father Silva would be delighted to visit with any of you individually.